2 Samuel chapter 7, page 3110. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord.
Fiona, thank you. Do keep it open on your screen or on your lap with the Bible. We're going to look at that together now. Let me pray and ask the Lord's help with his wisdom as we do that together. Father, we thank and praise you for the absolute assurance that when we open your word, we hear from you. And so we pray by your Spirit that through your word and through my faltering words, you take what is helpful and good and plant it deep in our hearts and renew our minds. Would we not leave here unchanged, but with a bigger, better vision of who you are, of your loving rule over our lives? Would that carry us out into the week ahead for you and your purposes in us and through us for your glory? Amen. Well, I suspect lots of us have something of a love-hate relationship with the idea of leadership. I guess there'll be some here this morning who perhaps are in positions of leadership or aspiring to leadership, and you've got the books on your shelf or the nightstand, you've got the podcasts on your headphones as you commute into work about being an effective leader, CEO, whatever it might be. Others will loathe the idea of leadership, find it utterly tedious, question the whole thing, and there'll of course be everyone in between. But I suspect we are all interested at some level, whether it's in a 9-to-5 or not, whether it's who's going to lead a team to victory in the Premiership or the Rugby World Cup. It bothers people. You'll hear the people in the stands booing or calling for the manager to go if it's not working out. Whether it's somebody at work in your sort of your lines in industry, school, wherever you might be, if there's ineffective leadership, you'll know about it. It bothers you. You know they could be better. Certainly the media knows, doesn't it? I mean, I just scanned through the headlines on the BBC website where they give you the morning afters pages, and just time and time again, we've got photographs of the world's leaders. We're going to see pictures and articles and column inches as Putin meets Kim Jong-un. Yikes. We're going to see the photos and articles of Sunak versus Starmer, of Biden versus Trump again. They know it's what we're sort of interested in, even if we don't admit it. Leaders and leadership sells the papers. It generates the online clicks. It's discussed over dinner parties or pints at various levels in all sorts of ways. We're into leadership. I think it's because it's not the principle of leadership that we might dislike, but it's who the leader is, especially if it's a leader who has some oversight of us. Then we do care. We want them to lead us 9 times out of 10 how we'd ideally lead ourselves. Actually, quite apt this morning, one of the children, I'm not going to look at the parents in church this morning, I had a lovely little God moment where a child came running up to me and said, I've got the gift, as we were setting up for today. I said, oh, wow, what's the gift? They said, the gift from God. I said, wow, what was the gift from God? They said, I'm now the king. I went, wow, okay, I am now the king, which basically they were saying, you'll do this for me. But there's a sense there, isn't there, that that is something of the human condition. Adam and Eve rejected God's loving leadership for self-leadership. I'm now the king. That's Genesis 3 in a nutshell. And it left all future humanity cut off and cast out in what the Bible calls sin. And it's from that moment on, right at the start of the Bible, that the whole rest of the Bible reveals more and more of who God is and what he's like. And so the lengths he'll go to call us home, to rescue us, reconcile us into the rest of remaining under his loving leadership again. We have a love-hate relationship with leadership, but a loving God who longs to let us lead him again, lead us again, sorry. And we picked up something of that narrative in the book of 2 Samuel, this book that Fiona just read from last year. And we're going to continue that series, really commencing now, but especially next week with chapter 11, where we'll see it all unfold in our sermons the rest of this term. But it's been a while. I wanted to jog my memory. Some of you weren't even here when we did that series. And as we do come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you know it, it drops us into one of the darkest accounts in all of the Bible. And so by way of something of brief recap, and so it doesn't feel quite too much of a terribly shocking cold start, we're just going to jog our memories about where the Bible's been getting to at this point, and then we'll briefly look at the passage Fiona read for us. But something of an overview. I know we don't often do this, but something of an overview. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel, the two books together, were originally one historical narrative, and they start where the book of Judges ends with the haunting summary of these words. It says this in its last line, "At that time, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Might sound like freedom. It was far from it. God's people rejecting God's loving rule for self-rule. It was anarchy and a horror show, if you know the book. And eventually God's people decide, actually, do you know what, we would like a monarch, just like all the surrounding nations. And that means they want someone, as long as it's not God, essentially. They want someone on the throne, not God on the throne, and God warns them it won't go well, but they go on anyway. They choose Saul, and sure enough, it doesn't go well. Saul repeatedly rejects God, so God distances himself from Saul. And finally, and tragically, Saul ends up taking his own life. And so they get another king. God honors their decision, but this time it's God's choice. It's David, the shepherd boy, the young man after God's own heart, as it's put. And for all intents and purposes, David makes a super start. The years of his life and reign are marked with an ever-growing grace as it unfolds on the pages before us. An ever-growing grace, an ever-growing godliness and justice. He seems to rule as God's king, God's way over God's people. He repeatedly seeks and obeys God's word, seeking the Lord's will first, not his own. And so as you go into 2 Samuel and whizzing through chapters 1 to 10 now, essentially we just see David's stock rising. It's good news that he's in charge. We learn lots about the nature of God and his rule, and all God's people essentially receive the blessings of life under God's good king, leading God's good way. That essentially is just whizzed through several hundred years of Bible history, right up in many ways to this point. I hope you're still with me. But why is it here? None of this has been recorded as some leadership handbook if you're someone who likes those books. This is not just simply a mandate for monarchy at all. No, this is here in our Bibles that we'd all see how much we need the loving leadership of God's King over our lives. That we'd be confident that God will still deliver on his promise way back when in Genesis of rescue and reconciliation, as he said he would. And we need that confidence because that needs to be plain in our hearts, especially when it's made so devastatingly clear that King David is so wholly disqualified from that role. His rising stock of chapters 1 to 10 crashes royally in chapter 11. It's very dark. But there, in that narrative, 2 Samuel 7 is arguably the most important chapter in this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, but probably actually one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. I think that would be fair. Because it echoes promises from Genesis, so it jogs our memories, that's helpful. And it's those promises that are then developed here and sort of the color filled in with a bit more depth in anticipation of the one who will fulfill them. So there is hope. God will be faithful to what he said. So let's just look, as I say, at 2 Samuel chapter 7, as Fiona read. There it is, verse 1. The writer sets the scene, and essentially king and country are in peacetime. They are at their leisure, it seems. And we've got King David and Nathan the prophet. I guess we can sense something of perhaps them chatting one evening, maybe after a royal banquet on the palace roof under the Palestinian skies. And they suddenly decide that if the king now has a palace, it seems high time that God moves out of his tatty tent and into his very own temple. It's an ominous start. Notice if you know the chapters, David hasn't consulted the Lord. Nathan just says, go and do it, the Lord's with you. It seems hasty, but it's not all bad. The instincts are actually good. It echoes exactly what Moses had said way earlier. And indeed, David's son Solomon will build a temple. It's permitted. But for now, God says, hold your horses, David. I want to remind you of some very special and very significant truths about me first. Do not be hasty to build my house. I'm building a house for you. So, three reminders. Let's just see relatively briefly what they are. God says essentially to David, to us, remember my humility. Remember my humility. Let me just read from verse 5. God says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? There's some Hebrew wordplay, I'm assured, in the original, all emphasizing that the Lord God isn't far off, almighty as he is, but he's very present, right there with his people. Where they go, I go. They're in tents, I'm in a tent. emphasizing in his sovereignty, his intimacy, his connection. They're on the move, so's he, gladly so. Not this sort of grumpy God sort of moaning in my tent, when are we going to get the bricks and mortar? At no point does he ever say that I've said to any ruler of Israel, I'm so fed up slumming it in a tent. Where's the timber-framed temple? How come you've not thought of it? He says, I might be Lord God Almighty. David, hold your horses. Remember, I'm humble of heart. I heard this week, looking at a book, someone helping illustrate this, about Sam Rayburn. He was the Speaker of the House during JFK's presidency. Some here will know exactly who JFK is and have seen the news footage. Others might well have seen a black and white photograph in a book. For others, a former president of the US of A. And Sam Rayburn was Speaker of the House. And one night, one of the press reporters of the White House, their child died very suddenly. And Sam Rayburn turned up the very next morning, knocked on the door, said, is there anything I can do? I said, oh, no, absolutely not. Everything's in hand. And then said, but Mr. Speaker, you're supposed to be at the White House presidential breakfast this morning, the weekly breakfast. And he said these words. Yeah, I called the president and told him a friend's in trouble, so I can't make it. Now, let me in. I'm sure I can make you coffee. Touching, but even pale glimpse of a sense of humility. Speaker of the House turns up just to make coffee to someone in need. That is a pale glimpse of the humility of the King this all points to, Jesus, as we've sung about, who the Apostle Paul describes saying he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Friends, 2 Samuel 7 says to David, to us, just hold your horses. And so how might I simply reflect and remember the humility of the Lord God Almighty coming as a man to serve you, to serve me? God says, remember my humility. Second, we're to remember his grace. Let me read from verse 8. Now then, talking to Nathan, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. You see, that the hint in David's intention is that his focus was on what he might do for God now. But what God just at that moment says, what you must remember, hold your horses, is all I've done for you, David. And so God essentially flips the pronouns round. He says, I took you. Remember? I've been with you. It's me. I cut off your enemies. I'm going to make your name great, David. Don't worry about trying to make my name great. I've kind of got that covered. And it's all in language in 2 Samuel 7, recalling the language of the words God used when he promised similar things to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. I will provide, he says. I will plant. I will give rest. And so the sense here is the assurance God says, I will progress my promises. Even long after you, David. And so whilst David, resting at the palace, enjoying that rest from the many generations of battle, he's assured that his rest will last a bit. Perhaps not his lifetime, but at least a bit. But the hint here is the future sense that it's only when a king of God has defeated the very last enemy, all your enemies, the last enemy and therefore death itself, it is only then that God's people will enjoy God's rest forever. So he's not done yet. And it's all going to be done by God's grace to his king and through his king for his people. And it's important we see that, particularly here, because as David hears these words, he's reminded this is in complete contrast to the neighboring nations, which Israel often were trying to copy. So the history books tell us that their rulers would often build a temple for their gods so that they could then ask for something in return of their gods. A sense of, look at what we've done for you, quid pro quo, could you do something for us? I'll scratch your back as long as you scratch mine. And so God doesn't want a hint, a sniff of that in his people. That is not the loving leadership over all of life with the one true and living God. He doesn't take. There is no working compromise agreement. You do this, and then I might do that. No, he just gives. And gives. Such that his people and his king only ever receive. That's why the apostle Paul continues, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility and grace. Friends, perhaps you sometimes catch yourself thinking, what must I do for God? It can be sneaky. It can come up in all sorts of ways, our prayer life, our motivations for each day, but behind it all, an attitude of what am I to be doing for God, as opposed to living life with him or in response to him. It can subtly sneak in and deceive us into thinking that actually God only takes from us. Or maybe he owes us or disappoints us. And that's when it can come out, when life then goes slightly wrong. And we think, what have I already done for you, God? It can creep in. And to combat that line of thinking, God says, remember my grace. I took you. Friends, how might I remember more and more all that God has so graciously given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and simply receive. God says, remember my humility, my grace, and finally, my perspective. My perspective, verse 12, he says these words to David in his promise, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Again, there's some Hebrew wordplay. David wanted to build a house for God. God says, actually, I'm going to build a house for you, but changes the sense. A house not of cedar, a house that is a dynasty. We'd use it in a similar way. And David's dynasty is going to outlast David. And the son in view that he speaks of here is David's son Solomon. We'll continue through. He will build a temple. And the point is, we therefore have to root this in history to know that is what happened. We'll get there. But that also just protects us from rushing too quickly to get too excited in 14 and 15 and think it only speaks of Jesus. So we see those words of father and son and eternal love and the floggings of men. It is speaking of the security, humanly speaking, of David's dynasty through his sons. But wonderfully, of course, spiritually, for us this side of the cross, we know it is also only fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. He alone fulfills perfectly this future promise in ways that Solomon or any son never could. There is a future hope. It's forever. And they died. And so, friends, we know that this isn't simply some secure promise of succession to David. No, this is the promise of salvation to all humanity. This is the forever kingdom of a forever king. And it is important we hold on to that, to hold on here to God's perspective, particularly, as I say, when we get to chapter 11 and pick up David's story next week, because how the mighty have fallen is an understatement. Rightly read, as I hope we'll do, we're really meant to feel the devastation of chapter 11 if chapter 7 is true. But because chapter 7 is true, God's perspective assures us God keeps his promises, even if David can't. I've heard it put, and perhaps you have too, it's a bit like seeing a range of mountains in the Lake District, and you head off on a Wainwright walk, and you get to the peak of a mountain, and you're all satisfied, and it's exhausted you, and there's a little pile of stones, and you take a selfie and realize that that mountain was obscuring the view of a bigger one, an even bigger one just behind it. And so the mountain range continues, doesn't it? You sort of go up the bottom of one and get to the top, and there's something bigger behind it. And the horizon extends and expands and so on, until there is a final mountain, the biggest one, the fulfillment. And so son after son in David's line has a bit part in delivering God's dynasty. And that continues, mountain after mountain, decade after decade, hundreds of years later, until a young Israelite couple engaged to be married receive a pre-birth announcement that echoes the words of 2 Samuel 7. You'll give birth to a son. He'll be called great. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. Imagine Mary, Joseph, hearing that resonate with the promises here. And so Paul, the apostle, continues that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we're going to continue this series. And so as I close this series for the term, and as I close now, love it or loathe it, we know leadership matters. We're all affected in some way, somehow. And for here, spiritually speaking, we're to think, will it be self-leadership or the Saviour's? And if you haven't yet bent the knee this morning to his good and loving leadership over you, please keep coming throughout this series to hear more of the humility and the grace of God that when understood, just compels joyful surrender. If you can't come back, then don't worry. Let's chat over coffee. I can point in the right direction. But find out more about this very good king. Others of us, I've mentioned and simply asked throughout today, how might we reflect and rightly respond to these reminders more and more? I was thinking, what a good thing to do might be, why not let's encourage each other this week by reading verses 18 to 29 to see how David responded rightly to this promise. Why don't we just read those 11 verses every day, at some point in the day, just read them slowly, and let David's praise and David's prayer become your praise, your prayer. For we are the ones whom, whilst David heard this promise, we are in the privileged position of knowing its glorious outcome. Friends, let's remember the humility, the grace, and the perspective of God. And may we rightly long for and surrender to his loving leadership over our lives and his world. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank and praise you that you long for us to rightly remember who you are. And so when we, like David, perhaps hastily want to do things for you with good intentions perhaps and very good purposes, you long to make sure there's not a seed of self-interest or any sense of that we might be giving you back something that you've asked for or deserve, a debt that is to be paid. Lord, we praise you for your humility and your grace. And as we call you Lord God Almighty, may we be humbled again by your humility, your grace, and totally assured in the security of your perspective that you make your plans and purposes for your promises take place, that you are in charge, you are on the throne. May we lovingly take comfort from the assurance that you lead, and you lead well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.